Okay, here we go. All right. Well, you guys, in case you're wondering what is going on today, we are in week two, but don't let that make you think, hey, I shouldn't be a part of this. We're in week two of a book study that is one of my favorite books of all times. Many times people ask me, Cindy, I wish I could go to school and I wish I could be learning some of the things that you're learning. And I've mentioned to several of my friends, hey, get this book. This is one of my favorite books. And I've given other books that I've enjoyed through the years, but several of my friends have come back and they haven't ever gotten around to reading it. They were like excited to get it. And they kind of glanced at it and said, ooh, it looks like some good stuff there, but I wish I could study it with you. And I said, you can. Your wish is my command. So we decided that we were going to get back into offering book or Bible studies. Some of the books or Bible studies are going to be things that are written by other people. Some are going to be studies that I myself am writing. And you guys get to be on the, right there with me as I'm writing things to give me your feedback. So I'm really excited about where this is going. So when you see a book or a Bible study that I have going on, you may want to join in, even if it's for one session. Like today, you could join just today without reading the book. And I believe you're going to take away a lot of good stuff in today's session. Of course, now, when you read the book and you're listening through the word every day, I believe that there is a preparation that is a different level. And I'm sure everyone who is participating in the study will agree with me that there's a different level when you're reading this book, when you're doing your quiet time, when you're asking God to be your teacher. There's just a different level. So today, I'm going to begin by first sharing some thoughts and a kind of an overview of the first two chapters. That's what we studied this week. And I am going to, while I do that, I am going to be also opening up at the end of that where we can work through some questions that I just want to see what everybody else is getting this week, because there's so much more than just what I get. This is about what each of you are getting. So I'm going to open that up, but buckle up. We're about to make some tracks today, because this lesson today is, to me, I think one of the lessons that the entire body of Christ, the entire world could stand to have this particular lesson, because we're going to look at who Jesus is and we're going to get to know what it means when we see in the Bible that he is the word. Good stuff, just really good stuff. But the other thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, because it's not just another sermon. So again, grab your journal, grab your Bible. This is going to be some good stuff. And I'm going to just get us going in prayer. If you want to be a part of this study week after week after week, I opened it up today because we were having some issues this morning with Facebook. I didn't even know, and I still don't even know if you guys can see me, but because I was being put in a in timeout, like in exile is what I was understanding it to be. But they were really kind to come back and say that they were wrong. I have to give them my attaboys. You know, I've never seen it, never heard of that. And I really, truly appreciate that, because they were wrong. And so anyway, long story short, we're going, and I want to just begin us in prayer, and then we're going to dig in deep. You guys ready? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. Whew. Lord, this is your invitation to us to have a conversation with you. I'm talking about even what I'm sharing is, but also your Bible is an invitation to a conversation with you. And God, I praise you that you, the God of the universe, want a relationship with us. You did not want your everything, your world, your universe, your heaven without us. And God, I just praise you for that. I praise you that you have taken such an emphasis in this world to give us this story, this history of you redeeming what was lost, because you so love us, you so value us, you so want us with you. Thank you. You are a with us God. And God, I just praise you that today we're going to get to see some things new and fresh about you and about the word that I'm excited to be able to share. And I just ask you to just move me aside. And Lord, for you to be the teacher, for you to speak the words that speak to the very depths of our soul. God, we don't want just a little bit more knowledge. We want for you to get down to the very depths of our being and speak into our very spirit, our soul. Oh God, I ask you to speak to us in a fresh, beautiful way. You always do. But God, we open ourselves up for you to speak today. For it's in Jesus. Jesus. Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Well, you guys, I am going to dig in. We are studying this week, chapters 1 and 2. And I want to give some background on this because, and some of this is sharing some of what is in the chapter, but then we're going to open up and see what everybody else is getting from this. I need to be paying attention, don't I? I'm sorry. Okay. Yay. So Facebook Live is working. Okay. I didn't know that for sure. I'm not banking on it. But anyway, so I'm going to go over chapters 1 and 2, and then we're going to open it up. I am knowing that I have only got a dab compared to what I believe our group will have. So I'm really excited. Okay. In chapter 1, we begin to see Stanley Jones presenting the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is not just another sermon. And it is not just a sermon. It is actually, he says, a portrait. Now, what do we mean by portrait? He says it's a portrait of Jesus himself. When he's delivering it, he is explaining it as a, he's explaining himself. He's giving you a glimpse into what he's here for, what he's about, who he is. That's why whenever I ask some of the questions for each week, I ask you to pay attention in your reading to who Jesus is and who he says he is. I also ask you for the next thing, which is who is the Father? What do we learn about who Jesus is and who the Father is? But then a third thing, he says, it's not just a portrait of Jesus himself or of the Father. It's also a portrait of us and who we are to be, what we are to become. And so I want to real quick cover some of the things that we learn about the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we see here that Jones says it's a portrait of Jesus, of God, and of us. That this book of these three chapters in this book of the Bible of Matthew 5 through 7, that this is, get this, he says it's like one dear face. It's the interpretation of both God and man. We have here not the lines of a code or just mere law. Now, he's not overriding the law. He's not negating the law. Jesus is very clear to say that in this passage. But rather, he's come to give you the face, the heart of the one behind that. He's here to give you the interpretation of both God and man, so you have a proper interpretation of what we're even here for. Today, nothing is more needed in our culture than a proper interpretation of God and man and life, right? So many people are so confused because we have a whole ideology. We have many ideologies around the world, but we have whole ideologies that just totally miss it. In fact, I love that in this particular book that Jones actually is very well versed in Buddhism and Muslim faith. He's very versed in Christianity. At the time he wrote this book, he was living in India. So he was surrounded by lots of different religions and lots of different ideas. He was actually friends with people such as Gandhi. And so his awareness, because of the conversations he's had in his life, along with his knowledge of the Bible, it opens it up to help us understand that when we are listening, when we're getting to know Jesus, this is more than a prophet or a teacher. He is literally the embodiment of God. And we're going to come back to who Jesus is in a moment. But here in this passage, when we're looking at this, the Sermon on the Mount is not just another sermon. It's not just some ideas. It's the actual embodiment of God in word. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Many of us operate from just head knowledge, just surface stuff. God doesn't. He goes into the very being of who we are. So when he is saying that the Bible is a portrait, it's where we can actually see, get this, it says here, we have here not the lines of a code, but the lineaments of a character. Whoa, how good is that? Is that good or what? Yeah. He says Jesus is the simplification of God, and all great discoveries are simply, they're simplifications. So when you find something, you can articulate it just by the words that come out of your mouth, right? Yet it sometimes doesn't even fully express what you're thinking. That's why we have a conversation, is because we're seeking to ask the questions and get the answers that help us to truly understand, to get it, to embody it ourselves. That is what the word is all about. In fact, it says that Jesus is the word. Oh, we're going to come back to some of this in a moment. But that Jesus was the simplification of God. So when we have got the Sermon on the Mount and it's a picture, think about this. It's not a picture's not a fullness. It's not the fullness. It's a picture, a portrait, a snapshot. Get this, of Jesus himself, of God, who God is and how he works, what he prioritizes, how he sees things, what he wants to be and do for us and through us. This is a portrait. A portrait, a picture, a snapshot. Is that good? Of Jesus, God, and us. Okay. Now, when we're talking about who Jesus is, what I love is, and I want to really just, I'm going through this really quick, you guys, but in chapter one, he covers some things about who Jesus is that introduce us through the Sermon on the Mount, who he is and what he was here for, what he came to do. This is so important. So many people totally don't understand, especially in our day and time when we've got opinions abounding, skepticism abounding. And so let's look at what Jones says that we learn here. Number one, we learn here that Jesus is the simplification of God. When I read that, literally I felt like, you know how nuclear bombs go, I felt like what went on inside my soul when I read this went, like my skull was like gone. My vastness of what was going on in my mind was unbelievable. It was interesting because I remember reading this for the first time. And when I read it, I was asking God, literally that week, I had been reading in the book of John, and I was reading and I said, God, what does it mean when you say that Jesus was the Word and the Word was, and it starts to define it all in the first chapter of John, like who he was as Logos, as the Word. Here, this is it. This is it. Again, he's a portrait. He is a snapshot. He is an oversimplification of God. Now, you guys, I want to tell you what that means is we see his full being right here. We get a glimpse at it. It's even recorded in scripture and he even reveals it through Holy Spirit so we can get to know him even across time. I love this because only a good husband, a good groom would unveil himself and send you letters that tell you about himself so you can really get to know him. before you enter into eternity. He's so good. He's so good. But it's more than that. The word. And by the way, this week I had a most interesting conversation online. They're kind of interesting right now, aren't they? But a man was saying, this is just a book. It's just written by lots of different people. I said, you don't know this. I've experienced this. This is living. It's breathing. It is literally the portrait of who God is. If you can't possibly be saved if you do not know and believe this, because otherwise you're believing an idea, and I don't believe you can truly know God without knowing his word and choosing to believe that this is his word, and he's all powerful and can totally make sure that this Bible, his word, is protected all throughout time. He's very clear that this is not just another book. This is not just another religion. He's not just another teacher. Jesus and the word, that is our introduction to who God is. It is a portrait, so we can know his character. We can know his ways. We can know his thoughts. I love how when this continues, it says here that Jesus is the simplification of God. All great discoveries are simplifications. Thought moves from complicated to simple. So what we're thinking when we express it and we say it, it's simplified, so we can try to speak it out. We can put a word to it. But the thought is way more vast. That's why when we want relationship with someone, we have to ask them questions. And we have to get beyond what we hear and our interpretation of it to get down to what they really mean. Then we get to know. Then we get to know. The Sermon on the Mount is not just another sermon. It is a portrait. And we're here getting to know Jesus, who he is. It says here that Jesus, get this, is the Word becoming flesh. I love how Jones articulates this. He says that Jesus is called the Word because the Word is the expression of hidden thought. Okay, for many of you who maybe have said, I don't know God, I don't know him, how can I know him? My friends, the word is how you can get to know him. But seeing his life, knowing his ways, listening to his words, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is giving you a total picture of who he is in a sermon. It's pretty amazing. But he says that what was needed was the ultimate word. When the great simplification took place, the word became flesh. Jesus is called the word because the word is the expression of hidden thought. Unless I put my thought into words, you cannot understand it. Here is God. We sense his presence, but he is... Oh, did I get it? Okay, I'm sorry. But he is... He is spirit, hence he's hidden. We want to know what he's like, not in omnipotence, nor in omniscience, nor in omnipresence. We want a revelation of the, a revelation of these would do little or no good, but we would want to know, get this, his character. For what he's like in character, we, his children, must be. So the hidden thought, God, becomes the revealed word, Jesus, okay? Jesus Christ. My words are the incarnation of the offspring of the Son of my thought. Okay, so what you hear me saying are they're like the child of my thoughts. They're a facet of my thoughts, okay? Are you with me? The word, Jesus, is the son of the thought of God. Whoa! Anybody else? Jesus is the word becoming flesh. Another thing it says here in this chapter is that Jesus is the character of God revealed. I love here how he quotes different people. And he says here, this is a person that says, I do not understand God, but the character of Jesus is one thing that holds my universe steady. Yeah. You may not understand all about God, all about his ways, In fact, many of us, we miss a lot about who God is and what He's all about because He seems hidden. His revelation of Himself is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals the character of God. Jesus is the picture of the heart behind the universe. Listen to this. A doctor from Europe protested when I wrote this sentence. If the heart that is the back of the universe is like this gentle heart that broke upon the cross, He can have my heart without qualification. Okay, so get this. Jesus is the heart. You can see the heart of God in part by seeing the heart of Jesus, seeing what broke His heart, seeing the things that burdened His heart, seeing the things that moved His life. Jesus is, get this, one with the Father, one and the same. This blows people's minds. This, in fact, is what separates us from most all other world religions. Well, pretty much all other world religions. They may believe in God. They may know, you know, a little bit about God. But again, their limitation is that they have not seen the embodiment of God in the form of man. There's many other religions are looking for that. In fact, many are on the countdown right this minute. They believe He's walking on the earth waiting for His revelation. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We know Jesus was and is one with the Father. It says here they were one. Jesus said Himself, I and my Father are one. Just as the Word and the thought are one, so Jesus and the Father are one. In another place, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. And so with the background of what we've already said here about who Jesus is and what He is as man, listen to this. It says here, for while the thought and the Word are one, nevertheless, the thought is greater than the Word. Okay. Does that just blow your mind? To me, that gives me some good stuff. That makes sense. All expression of thought by words means the limitation of thought. You have to look around to see if you can find the word that will adequately express the thought. So God expressed in the Word is limited by the very nature of the case. The Father, the unexpressed God, is greater than the Son, the expressed God. So good, isn't it? Yet they are one. They are the one. Okay? A man's words are, for those outside of him, the way to his thought. Okay? So Jesus, the Word, is the way to the thought God. But my words are not, get this, a third something standing between you and my thought. They are my thought projected to you. This is good stuff, deep stuff. My thought becomes available through my word. Okay? If you take hold of my words, you take hold of my very thought. Jesus is not a third person standing between me and God. Rather, He is God projected to me, God become available. He's mediator in the sense that He mediates God to me. For when I take hold of Him, I take hold of the very self of God. Okay, this word is not spelled out word. It is spelled out, it is a lived out word, which brings us to the next thing. Jesus is a lived out word. And also, I forgot a while ago to say, Jesus is the way to the thought of God. He is the thoughts projected to you and to me. Jesus also became available to me, to you. Here it says He's the lived out word. He's indeed the speech of eternity translated into the language of time. But the language is a life. God's method is a man. Jesus is speaking to the man in the street. He is God meeting me in my environment, a human environment. He's God showing His character in a place where the characters are formed. He is human life of God. He's the part of God that we have been able to see. And if the rest of God is like this, then that we have been able to see, then all is right. God means well, and he means to make us well. Okay, so that says here that Jesus is God become available to me and you, that Jesus is the mediator. He helps us come together with God, that Jesus is the lived out word, the speech of eternity translated into the language of time through a man. Whoa. God is speaking to us through Jesus. And then that Jesus is showing his character in place, his character in the place our characters are formed in the human life of God. Okay, you guys. It says also that Jesus is fully human, fully man. And you guys, this is where I think people misunderstand this. This is a doctrine, this is a theological doctrine that we have to totally understand about who Jesus is. He is fully man, fully God. I love that in this passage, that in this book, that Jones explains that the miracles that he did, although those were you can see God exhibited and the will and the ways of God exhibited, the power of God exhibited. Here's the one thing he didn't do. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for others. The miracles he did not get himself off that cross because he was fully man too. And he was living out a life that was fully exhibiting exactly what we face ourselves. Okay. What he did that was miraculous was for others. He could have done this way different. But here we see that Jesus did this fully God, fully man. Okay. Another thing we see is that Jesus is, get this, the embodiment of righteousness of the universe, of life, and of love. He is also, we see, the simplification of duty. Now, this is going to be important when we start getting into like the Beatitudes and we start getting into what we're going to come into in chapter 2, which is a doctrine or a theology of Christian perfection. We have to understand that Jesus is the simplification of duty. He himself, I love how it says here, love and do what you like. He says, in essence, and the things that you will like will be just these impossible things that he lays here in the sermon. Whoa. And just to give you a heads up, we're going to get into some tough stuff next week. We're going to start talking about some things like marriage and faithfulness and adultery and murder. We're going to get into a whole lot of what the law says, but the duties of a Christian and what we are to be and become. Jesus was a simplification of that duty. I'm telling you, this is some power here. It says here that Jesus is the simplification of words. Now, this is some good stuff. I've got to read you a couple quotes from this. He's the simplification of words. Never were words reduced to their inmost essence as here. They are so reduced that they seem to cease to function as words and become facts. Okay, never before in our world have we needed more of simplification of words and the essence and to know the real essence of life, the real truth of life, our purpose, our meaning. We have a culture that I've been reading about the suicide rates lately, and they're directly linked to the fact that we are not getting the whole essence of life. If we think that church is allowed by a government or that our worship and our faith is allowed by a government, we miss it. This is the essence of life. This is not something that we have to ask permission from a government to allow us to do. This is not something that they can control. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is alive and well. And here we see that the words that Jesus spoke, again, are an oversimplification of words. They are so reduced that they seem to cease to function as words and become facts. The words of Jesus were whole facts. Get a hold of these words and you will find that you have hold of the word. In other words, you have a hold of God. Is that good? Yes, but here's the other thing. It's an unfolding word, an unfolding word. I love here that he says that the purpose behind, and this is the book and our study, is this. Listen to this. This is so good. It says, in the New Testament days, it was said that when the people heard him, and this is like, the you know, you read in Matthew chapter 7, said that when the people heard them, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Yes, thank God he had done all things well, but this interpretation is too narrow. Now, you guys get this. The interpretation of Jesus is too narrow. It said all things well means far more than making deaf to hear or dumb to speak. We now see that all things well means that he would set before us a perfect ideal of human living, gave us a philosophy of life, met sin, suffering, and death at the cross. He arose and redeems the and leads the ages and throws open the gates of full life to all men. Perhaps the ages to come will say that we have been trying to interpret him in too narrow and too small of a way. What I love here is that, yes, the Sermon on the Mount is a portrait of Jesus himself, of God. It's a portrait of our Father, and it's a portrait of us, what we are to be and to become. It is also practicable. Back on page 31, it says that it is practiced by one who spoke it. That he was the one who practiced what he preached, is what Stanley Jones says here. It's his way, it's his character, it's his ways, it's his personification. This is what you get when you get Jesus. And then that is, again, an oversimplification of what you get when you get God. So in other words, this is the kingdom being established. We see who our king is, what our kingdom is like, what life is like with him, and what we are to be and become. We'll talk more about that in chapter 2. Also, we see that the Sermon on the Mount is the aroma. It's the central thing. Not only is it spoken, but it's illustrated by Jesus. And that makes it very much a pleasing aroma. This is what is right and righteous. It is the embodiment of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is the embodiment of Jesus. Okay, when we're talking about embodiment, what we're saying is, okay, you might can know a little about me, but you don't really know me until we've started having conversations and still you started listening to what I'm really saying and you start asking questions and you ask me to tell you a little bit more about that and you start hearing some of the reasons that I think what I think and the reasons that I do what I do, the story behind things. Then you get to really know me. Well, guess what? The Sermon on the Mount is helping you to get to know God. It helps you to be able to get to know Jesus. It's not surface rules that you just do or don't do. You see what I'm saying? This is literally the embodiment of God. So you can know him. So you can know the righteousness of the universe. So you can know life. So you can know love. We're going to come back. You want to know how you can do all the things that are in the word? It's love, but not all your love. This is God's love, his grace. It's just so good. Also, the Sermon on the Mount is beyondness. I love that because it's beyond just a sermon, beyond just words, beyond just duty. It's literally the actual charter of your liberty. Get this. This is your constitution for your liberty. Your liberty from sin and death. This is your constitution. This is your ketubah. It is your arrangement for your life, for here and all eternity. It is the simplification of words. Again, I read that quote just a moment ago. Here, he sets before us a perfect ideal of human living. He gave us a philosophy of life. He met sin, suffering, and death at the cross. He arose and redeems and leads the ages and throws open the gates of full life to all men. We've interpreted him definitely too narrow, don't you think? This is just the opening. So may we enlarge him. Then we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the goal of human living. Now, I love this, you guys. This is, I'm dropping notes everywhere. Chapter 2 starts to unpack and I think do the best exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount that I've ever seen, because it begins to tell us that this sermon is not like any other sermon that's ever been taught or preached. It is literally, get this, you can see how you are to what is there, because it's so much more than just another happy words or happy teaching. This is, again, the embodiment of God. This is, again, your constitution of your liberty from sin and death. It says here that John says the center of the sermon is going to be the passage that's at the end of chapter 5 that says, be ye perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, I love how he puts that at the end of that little section, because the next section, he's going to show you that it's truly very impossible for us to do, because we have divided hearts. We have a divided mind. We are inwardly divided. We're going to talk about that more next week. But at the center of everything, it's not just some disjointed ideas that he's teaching there. Everything is based upon what is called the doctrine of Christian perfection. Now, hold on tight, because when we dig into this a little deeper, you are going to see that some of the teaching that's out there about Christian perfection is all wrong. But nevertheless, God himself has said this is his word. This is his theology. This is his life he wants to give you. So good, because this is your liberty. Again, this is your liberty. This is your freedom. And so here it talks about six divisions that are in the sermon. It naturally falls into six great divisions. Number one is the goal of life. This is going to be to be perfect or complete, as the Father in heaven is perfect or complete. I do like the word complete, because the world today, when they interpret the word perfection, they start thinking, oh, little Miss Perfect, little Mr. Perfect. I can't do that. Peace out. No, you can't. You can't. That's the whole story of the Bible. We see men and women all throughout the Bible who tried to do it on their own. They tried to be Lord of their own life. They tried to make their own decisions. They tried to rely on others, like other kingdoms and other people, and the people and the kingdoms around them failed them. That's the story of the redemption of mankind. That's the story of the kingdom of God. Here we see here that the goal of life is to be perfected, to be completed, so you can be an image, the image bearer that God created you to be. He's setting things right. Is that good? Secondly, it has 27 marks of this perfect life that are chapter 5, verses 1 through 47. We're going to be studying those starting next week. Number two, it's a diagnosis of the reason why men do not reach or move on to that goal. It's what I just mentioned, divided personality. That's what chapter 6 and 7, verses 1 through 6 are all about. The third thing is, it's the divine offer of an adequate moral and spiritual reinforcement so that men can move on to that goal. The Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And that's chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. It also has, after making the divine offer, he gathers up and emphasizes in two sentences our part in reaching that goal. It's toward others, we are to do unto others as we would have them do to us. That's chapter 7, verse 12. And toward ourselves, we're to lose ourselves by entering the straight gate, which is chapter 7, verse 13. There's some good stuff in that. Oh, I cannot wait till we dig into that. Next thing is it's a test of whether we are moving on toward that goal, or whether this divine life is operative in us by their fruits. And that's what chapter 7, verses 15 through 23 talks about. And then it's the survival value of this new life and the lack of survival value of a life lived any other way. It talks about the house that was built upon the sand and the house that was built upon the rock. That's what that's interpreting, the survival value of this new life versus the survival value or the lack of survival value of life lived any other way. Here's what I love. And then it tells us the goal that we need, and we need desperately, a redefining of what the goal of life is to be. If we are to have an adequate philosophy of life, we must be sure about what we're striving for ultimately. We must see the goal if we are to tread the way to it with any degree of confidence. But the goal of life in Christendom is very hazy and uncertain. It's usually taken for granted that the goal is to reach heaven. And he's clear to say that that idea that the goal of Christian living is to reach heaven is a false. It's not that we are not going to heaven, but that is not the emphasis that Scripture places upon what the goal is. In fact, he even brings out that 33 times in the New Testament, it is brought out that the goal of Christian living is to what? Get this. When I turn to the New Testament to find out what the goal is, I see something else. It's the goal that the man that man is to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. This is not an isolated statement contained in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the theme of the New Testament. Who needed to hear that? This is not just for you to be able to live in relationship with God once you get to heaven. It's not a fire insurance policy out of hell. You have so much more. You have life that you can live. This is a goal of Christian living, of what you get by being a part of the kingdom of God. By the way, he does note that it mentions heaven about 12 times as a place where people will go hereafter, but never in any of those verses that it mentions that does it say that that's the goal of Christian living. That's an important detail for us. And it says here, I love he unpacks Ephesians 4, he unpacks Luke 6, 40, he unpacks Philippians 3, 12 through 4, he unpacks Colossians 1, 28 through 29. He says the ideal of the perfection of human personality held in the field of the New Testament until the book of Revelation was written. Revelation, now, you have to get it in context where they were under great persecution, and yes, they were looking towards heaven. But it's not until really Revelation that you start seeing that emphasis. We have to exegete Scripture correctly. So I love here, he says that the fact of the inner perfection of character, which is the center of heaven, the New Testament emphasis must be restored. For if the goal of the Christian is to be nothing less than the perfection of the individual in moral and spiritual character, then I can straighten my shoulders and look the world of thoughtful people squarely in the eye. For this goal is not morally cheap or easy or tawdry. It is a goal that I can morally respect with all my heart. I know nothing finer. Moreover, this goal of life is in line with the development going on through nature, which seems, in the words of Tagore, to lift up strong hands towards perfection. One of my favorite things here, it talks about our divine nature, that what God is looking for and expressing here in this Sermon on the Mount is that he is expressing his nature, and he's lifting you a vision of what divine nature looks like. That all that God requires of me, I know that he himself must be. He is, and he enables. We're going to get to that as we study this. One of the things I love the most, though, here is what it talks about. It talks about, that many people, and this is where I think there's a danger when you see a lot of people who teach on Christian perfection. I've read the books and I remember kind of going, this looks like works. And this is not works that we're talking about. This is embodiment. This is getting it so deep within us that it transforms us. It transforms the way we do things, the way we are. And I love how Jones says this, and this is a little lengthy of a read for this part right here, but I'm going to end with this and we're going to open everything up. Many have taught Christian perfection as Wesley in order to bring perfection in the borders of this life, within the borders of this life, have taught that the perfection spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount is perfection only in love and not in character and conduct. Why? Because they make it a work. Do you know what I mean? Certainly, the perfection spoken of here includes perfection in love as its beginning and basis. And this can be found within the borders of this life. But if that is all, then the perfection is not enough. For perfection in love is often claimed along with very great imperfection in character and conduct. No, the perfection mentioned here is far more reaching than that. We are to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Not, of course, in infinitude and quantity, but certainly in quality. This visualizes something which, while it begins in this life, cannot be confined to or completed within the boundaries of this life, but throws open the possibility of ages of growth and development. A heaven in which ages of growth and perfection would be before us would be a heaven worthwhile. If perfection and not pleasure be the goal, and I'll tell you what, we need this as never before in the church. If perfection, not pleasure, be the goal, then this universe had to be a universe of discipline, of pain, and even of hardness. I need this kind of a school if my graduation means that. Listen to this. Genius is developed in solitude. Is developed in solitude, but character is made in the stream of life amidst the buffetings and blessings. I accept the curriculum of this school, for I want its possible outcome, which is what? Character. One of the greatest needs of modern religious life in Christendom is discipline. It has been, on the whole, too cheap and easy. The goal of perfection would put this much needed discipline into Christian life. Now, hold on just a moment. I just want to stop here and say the church needs this as never before. The reason that the world is getting the wrong idea about Christianity and about the church is because we are sloppy in how we live. We are not disciplined. I agree in the covenant of salvation. Let me just say this point blank. I believe that once we are saved, we enter into a covenant. And that covenant, the work of the covenant, all of the ability to place us into a realm of salvation and righteousness, that is a position we have because of believing in Jesus Christ. And I don't believe you work your way to that. And I don't think you work your way out of that. It is a position that God has taken care of it. He's taken care of the eternal security there. However, I know that many Christians have missed the mark in understanding how they should be living today. This is the goal of Christian living. This is it. It's that doctrine of perfection, that theology of perfection. So be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. What a goal for human life. What depth and dignity and meaning it puts into life. Get this. I love this. This is so beautiful. This rest of this is so beautiful. It says, I'm the tadpole of an archangel, cried someone. Oh no. But I am more. I'm the embryo. Soak this in, you guys. I'm the embryo of the man who is to be perfect as the Father is perfect. Then let nothing stop me. I cannot tarry by the wayside. Oh, littleness, lay no cramping hand on me, for I am made for the great. Oh, flesh, do not ensnare me, for I'm out for high destiny. Oh, world, teach me, but do not entangle me, for the perfect calls me, and I must go. Whew. Oh, that just makes my heart, that makes me, I'm full to overflowing when I think of this. Yeah, yeah. This is what is ours. Is this beautiful? Okay, you guys, I know that I have talked a lot for this session, but I know everybody's had a lot going on today because it happens to be tax day. I sure didn't think that. How can we plan around tax day, huh? But here's what I want to do. I want to go back, if you can take a few moments just to for us to discuss this. Janelle, I don't know if you want to come in on, if you can come in on video or not. But the questions that I ask today, here are the questions I would like for you guys to ponder and to think as you think back over this. Look at, and by the way, read through, okay, cool. Okay, you can chat, yay. Okay, so let's talk about, what are some of the things that you feel like you learned about yourself this week? What are some of the things you learned about yourself this week? And if there's anybody who wants to join the chat, come on in at cindyrushton.com/Zoom. Okay. She says that she learned that works are not necessary, that he loves me and works through me. Whew. No, the works are not necessary. You see, here is the whole purpose of Jesus and his life. It is that he is here to teach us what life is about, what God is about. That, you know, they had missed it. He's sitting here teaching people, and there's not an accident. We have to kind of get the context behind the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he's teaching people that are part of the Roman Empire at that time. That has its own story. If you missed it, the beginning tells you a little bit about that. This was kind of a very subversive establishing of kingdom and a kingdom way. The people there at that time knew it. We get messed up thinking this is just giving us a bunch of rules of to-dos and to-don'ts. And yet here he's saying, you're so much more. You're so much more. I know what you're created to be and to become. And I'm making it possible. Isn't that good? Okay, so yeah, it tells us who we are. What is yours? Tell me, what did you take from what is yours? What is yours that you may have not known before you entered into this, into this study this week? While she's typing, I want to say that to me, I feel like that this to me, because I guess maybe it's partly because I have been coming through doing a lot of study on my identity as his beloved, but this so tells us our identity and what is ours, that the kingdom is ours, that it's not something that the enemy can come and he can lure us away and take away from us. I love here, she says that he's our example. I've been intrigued on how Jesus interacted with people and have been watching videos of the Gospels lately. He lived out our example. That is so good. Yes, and he is our example. We don't have, and I'll go ahead and give you the next question, which is, who is God, Jesus, Holy Spirit? Who did you learn he is this week? But yeah, that he has lived out our example for us. We can see that he came into the embodiment of a man. He came into the man, but he was the embodiment of the thought of God. That to me blows me away. Now, who is God, Jesus, Holy Spirit? It's kind of going off of that, what I was just saying, isn't it? And I kind of shared all of my thoughts of who I felt like he was saying that he was. I love this. It's such a good passage, such a good chapter. She says, I love the revelation of the thought of God as the revealed word, Christ. Did that blow your mind like it did mine? Because I know when I first read this, I was like, oh my. That's a good way to put it. Janelle says that Jesus is the clarification of God. Yeah. We can see it. It's like the magnification of God, isn't it? Where we can see him and we can see him up close, but we can also see, know that we're only seeing a glimpse. We're only seeing a facet. That's why when we read the Bible, his word to us and for us, that's why when you read it today, you'll see one thing and tomorrow you'll have an open revelation and be able to see even more. And then next year, this time you'll see even more. Every day is open more and more and more because we are hearing the thought and getting the embodiment. We're asking the questions that help us to be able to say, oh, this is what he says about himself. It totally opens things up. She says, it's been so hard to understand God as Father, but watching Jesus love and the Father loving through him, it opens up our wounded hearts. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Yes, 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 yes. It gives us a place of grace. That is beautiful. Yeah, yeah. Whew. I love it. That's so good. That is exactly true. You know, that's why we say that the sweetest name we could ever say is Jesus. We see him. We are not a religion that we have a God that's just some idea. We just believe. We can know him. We believe upon Jesus, but that's the way we know God. So good. Okay, so what can he do? What can he do as a whole? Did you learn something he could do that maybe you didn't know before? What can he do in and through you? To me, I believe my answer for that would be that I really feel like that here I was able to see that he is able to communicate on a level that if I will just tune in, tap in, and listen, I can know things that I wonder. I can have assurances in the uncertainties of life. I can have answers because he is truth, absolute truth. Oh, I love it. She says, we spend so much of our energy trying to be a Christian to overcome our flesh with our own works. His power by the Spirit empowers us. Absolutely. He chose, get this, to come and be and to dwell inside of us. So he's able to give us the strength and the empowerment to be able to live this, to be this, to become this. It's powerful. I'm looking forward to next week when we dig into, when we dig in deep into, this doctrine of perfection. And we start to look at what some of this means. It's so powerful. What are you learning? Oh, here's something else. I'm sorry. Walking in relationship with him guides us to walk in love with him, doing what pleases, not wanting to disappoint because of love. Whew, that's good. Well, you know, I'm gonna give you a sneak peek into the future, but I'll remember whenever I came upon the chapter, I was assigned a paper to write, and it was to exegete this scripture on adultery and lust. And oh my goodness, you know that this world certainly needs to hear that truth. But whenever I got down to the very bottom of that passage, we can't be faithful. We can't be holy and pure. We can't turn our eyes from what we see that's lustful in this world unless we fully love. And where we are tempted, what is the answer? It's love. And that love empowers us to be faithful. That love empowers us to go the distance in our commitments and in our life with others and with God and with ourselves. So love is it. And I can't wait to discuss that deeper with you guys. Here's something. What am I learning new and fresh from this Bible passage? And what's your biggest takeaway? Like, what has really transformed you this week? What is it that you say, And those of you who are maybe listening to this online or in the group, jot down some of these answers for us. You just because you missed this part of it doesn't mean that you have to miss the whole discussion and relationship with one another. This is pretty good discussion here. And so just jot your answer. I love it. She says, love covers a multitude of sins. They will know we are his disciples by how we love one another, and love is key. See, doesn't that bring all of scripture back together? You start to understand all his teachings. You start to understand what they're explaining even deeper in other books of the Bible and even all throughout all of scripture. Yes, she says, yes, love is God's character. You can see, that's to me where people miss understanding God, because they're seeing things that happened and they're not looking at it from who God is, what his character is, and what was really happening there. Do you know what I'm saying? Many times, like say where you saw the wrath of God, it was not directed at his people that were following him. It was in protection and in to save his people and those that loved him and were following him. Many times when you see judgment, it was judgment on those who were disobedient, not judgment on those who were faithful and obedient. I think that's exceptionally important today. I'm hearing a lot of teaching, and somebody asked me the other day, how do you know false prophets? This is one way I know false prophets. If they don't know about God's judgment, they don't know his character, or they don't know enough about the Bible to be giving a prophetic word or to be teaching prophecy from the word. If they don't know his character first, because his character tells us what he's doing and why he's doing it. So it's easier to interpret scripture and to understand the prophetic in the Bible only if we understand God and we understand how he works and why he works. What is this whole thing about? Like, what is it about the end times? You know, I heard someone saying the other day, watch out, America, y'all are about to face judgment. And it's because you're all in sin. I think we are saved. I'm telling you, I see a huge revival. I see people turning back. I wasn't seeing this all along. I saw a remnant turning back, a remnant getting purified. But right now I'm seeing masses turning back, masses getting purified and seeking his face and wanting to know him. And if you can't see what's really going on, I'm telling you, that would stay judgment. But guess what? God's judgment has already been decided. It's already been decided from the foundation of this earth. And what we know is he's already told us when and where and how it's going to happen and what it's about. His word defines that. We don't need some fly-by-night prophet giving their opinion because they're mad about something. And because they need to understand the whole the word to be able to really give us a real strong prophetic word. So be careful. That's what we're talking about with false prophets, or people even that are coming from other religions that are trying to mesh into one world religion. That is the false prophets. Or the false prophet of the end is coming from that. It's not coming from those who are truly sticking to doctrines of the Bible. I love what you just said. Everything of who he is, just because of a need for justice, provider out of a need for provision, holy because of a need for holiness, discipline because of a need for discipleship, peace, joy, grace, everything we need. He is, I am that I am. That's some good stuff. Okay, final question. How does God want for me to put this into action? What does he want for us this week? What action does he want for us to take this week? I'm going to let you type yours. For me, I believe he wants me to draw even closer into the word and as a lover of him. I'm talking about as a complete lover of him, one that is reading this fresh as if this is a fresh love letter to me today. That's what I feel like. I mean, that's what I'm feeling that he's saying to my heart. That I believe that when we get to that place, then, and we realize this is all about love. This is all about his passion for us. This is all about his wanting to have a relationship with us. we come into a different space. It gives us a different peace. It gives us what he said in this book, a liberty, a freedom. Our world needs that. Our world just needs that. I love it. I know she's got some good stuff she's typing. I'm going to hop in and see if I see anything here on Facebook, any comments. Oh, you guys. Okay. Okay, here she says, okay, to continue focusing on drawing closer to him, that he will live this out through me. It is the fruit of our relationship, not my doing good. Isn't that good? That makes my heart go, whew. No, it's a fruit of relationship with him. He's provided it. We just have to live in it, dwell in it, abide in it. I love it. There's too much guilt from not completing the Christian to-do list. Yeah. I agree with you on that. Totally agree. I think that that's probably where people don't understand their beloved identity. And in case you're writing something else, I'm going to talk about that for half a second. If we could grasp for one moment that we are beloved, that our relationship with Jesus Christ gives us a sonship, equal sonship. There's a great exchange that was made on our behalf. We swap our old identity, our old ways, our old kingdom. We swap our old nature. We swap our old righteousness, which is as filthy rags, even the best of our best, and definitely the worst of our worst. All of that, we swap it to him. He took all of that and gave a big swap of we get his identity, we get his righteousness, we get his power, we get his position. We are considered sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Somebody asked me what I've been hearing a lot lately, that God is bringing his sons and daughters back into that place of relationship. That place of intimacy, that's where he's calling us today. And that is what this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, if I were to put it in a nutshell myself, I would say that it is all about your relationship with him and what you get because you're his child. He has enabled you to do this. We're going to study over the next, six more weeks. We're going to be digging even deeper into this. This scripture is so good. Join us. It's totally free study. You don't have to pay for this. You can just come and join my community at Stepping Up to the Call. And on Facebook, you can also stay in touch with me on my website, cindyrushton.com. You can also follow me at YouTube. And you can see the replays for this. I have them in our group at Facebook. And so you can even catch last week and you will be able to follow all of them there. And so anyway, you guys, this is who you are. This is who you are. I want to remind you of that. That's why I believe that this is one of the most beautiful passages. This is not just a list of to-dos. In the ancient Galilean wedding, what I love about it is that in the ancient Galilean wedding, they would sign a marriage covenant, okay? It was called the ketubah. And in the ketubah, it defined out how the home life or the marriage life was going to be, like what the duties of each were, what was expected. What was given to you so you could fulfill your duties and your position, your part of the relationship. It defined all of that. This Sermon on the Mount is your ketubah. It's that beautiful covenant language. This is what you get when you join in as his in relationship with him as his bride or his church. This is what you get as your covenant that he's given to you. It's a covenant thing. This is the beauty of that relationship that we have and can have with God and everything that is ours. I love it. This is like his prenup, you guys, but it's way better than a prenup. This is actually everything you can expect living in him. It's so beautiful. Anyway, join me again next week. We are going to change the time. I believe we were talking about, Janelle, I like the idea of Thursday. So what, Thursday at 6 p.m. Central Time will be when we will come in and we will have our study. We're going to just change that. And I'm going to start it next week so that we go ahead and just get this on into the evening time. And we'll make announcements for everybody to join us then, because I know many of you are working or you've got a million things going on. And so if you have not got your book, it's not too late. You can actually grab this book on Kindle. It's Christ of the Mount by E. Stanley Jones. Also, make sure to just dig into, I've been loving it. As a matter of fact, that would be a nice way to close today. If I've got that Bible here, let me look at where it's at. Today in particular, I listened to the Sermon on the Mount out of the Message version. And I want to just read that to you as we wrap for the day. It's such a good, but what we're doing is together, we are also reading through the Sermon on the Mount every day from a different version, or however you want to do that. You may want your same version. There was stuff jumping again today out of that passage for me. So I want to read it, and then we're going to pray and wrap up. If you got anything else you want to share, Janelle, pop it in there. So when Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said: "You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope." Somebody need to hear that today. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Tell me how beautiful that is. I've been here, done that. How about you guys? You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. It makes me cry. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. Somebody needs to hear that today. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You are blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You are blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are, your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. I love it because I woke up this morning in Facebook jail. Salt and light. It says here, let me tell you why you are here. Somebody need to hear that today. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste your godliness? If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out God colors in the world. God's not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on the hilltop on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama is exactly what he did. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be kept alive and working, will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously, show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in this matter of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. But I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother an idiot and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship about to make an offering and you suddenly remember a grudge that a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. You know the next commandment pretty well. Don't go to bed with another spouse, but don't think you're preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they're also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a life, to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you've noticed it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Please, you guys, don't go blind yourself. I got a good word for you. Keep on hanging with me. Remember that the scripture that says whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she's already made herself that by a sexual promiscuity. If you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself, and you can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. Don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk, saying, I'll pray for you and you never doing it, or saying, God be with you and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I am saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives towards you. Be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure, play actors. I call them treating prayer meeting and street corner alike as a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone's watching. Playing to the crowds, they get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? That's pretty good. Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place. Remember that my theme for all my retreats is come away, my beloved. That's what he's saying here. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God and you'll begin to sense his grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this: Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are, set the world right, do what's best, as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You are blazing beauty. Yes, yes, yes. In prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly and act normal outwardly, shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face, God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you are doing. He will reward you as well. Don't hoard treasure here, down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. burgers. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place where you will most want to be and end up being. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your own, on your windows, what a dark life you will have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes that much of a difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop. But have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside of them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, and do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you to deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. This is a word for our day. Come on. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off of your own face and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness have no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. And trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game that we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for a fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. So don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for your behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market's flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life to God is vigorous and requires total attention. Be weary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience. Doing what my Father wills, I can see it now at the final judgment. Thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like the smart carpenter who built his house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, the rivers flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and you don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in, the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. I want to read this. Janelle says, with less of you, there's more of God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Cooperation, not competition, salt and light. His love through us as we share the gospel and go make disciples. The word is the way, the truth, the life. Come away, rest, relax. Love this language. He is our peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank God for this constitution he's left for us. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for today. I thank you that you knew exactly what we needed to do together today. And I pray for those that missed our study today in person, that are listening by replay. But God, I thank you for this time. I thank you that we can learn from you. We can learn of you. God, teach us so we understand, Lord. We don't want to be like so many, and even like we've been, where we haven't gotten the fullness of what you were saying here, Lord. Help us to just open this up and let you speak to us and teach us. Lord, I just praise you. I worship you. Thank you for taking this emphasis so that we could know you. We could see a glimpse. We could believe. And today we believe you, Lord. All the complaints so many people have all the time about the church, you did too. You're right here saying it, just like they do, just like we do. And God, yet you're lifting a standard of what you're about. You're the one we look to. Jesus, you're the one we look to. You did it well. And just teach us how to live. Lord, make this be our walk in, talk in, live in life. Impart it into us. Let it get to the depths, not just head knowledge, Lord, but heart transformation. Thank you. We worship you. We lift you on high. Thank you for this preparation for our daily life today. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, you guys, I look forward to next week. And next week, again, we will be digging into our study. Don't forget, next week, we're going to be looking at, where is it? Where is it? Oh, where is my list? That is not funny. Don't you love when you have so many things in your phone, you can't find what you're looking for? next week, pardon me, I'm sorry. I may need new organizational techniques. Oh man. Here we go. Okay. So next week we are going to be looking at, oh man, I just lost it that quick. Okay, we got this. We got this. I know to keep going. Next week, the assignment is each day for us to be reading Matthew 5 through 7. You can listen to it. We were talking about that this last week. You can listen to that maybe even through, like I use the Bible app. Yes, there we go. Thank you, Lord. I use my YouVersion Bible app to be able to just put it on play. And I'll listen to it again and again and again. I love listening to the word like that. It really gets things in and helps me to have a greater understanding of what I'm reading as I'm reading in this particular book. But also, it's having a lot to do with everyday life right now. It is spot on perfect timing for us to be studying this. Next week, we're going to be discussing chapters 3 and 4. We're going to move our meeting from in the morning to in the evening at 6 p.m. We will be meeting. You can join us in my Zoom room next week. It will be, of course, at cindyrushton.com/Zoom. Discussion, come and join our Facebook group, Step Up to the Call. You can find the replays there. There's even a replay from last week there that you can find so that you can... you can discuss it with everybody if you want, or you can just dig into the study. I do challenge you to check out the questions and journal what God's giving you. There's some good stuff. And I can tell you, if you read this book every day for the rest of your life, you're going to have different stuff that's going to pop out, because it's just a really good book to get us into the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is priceless. It is so good. So anyway, you guys, I look forward to joining you again next week. Have a wonderful day, and I'll see you again very soon. If you need anything, of course, I'm an email away, cindyrushton@gmail.com. Talk to you soon. Bye.